Let's seek the Lord for the help we need tonight as we could gather here before our God. It's good to be here. It's good to be in His presence. We want to know His help and His power. Let's all pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we bless Thee this evening that we are privileged to gather here in Thy house, in Thy presence, and draw near just now to the throne of heavenly grace. And we come in our Saviour's name, we come, Lord, with the assurance that our God and our Christ will never forget His people. Lord, we have sung a hymn in which we're reminded of that very fact, that Thy people are always before Thee, that they are never forgotten, that there is that constant remembrance of them, even by the Lord Jesus Himself. And Lord, it's all because they are His, they were given to Him in the councils of eternity, they were bought by His blood. Oh Lord, He has paid the great price, He has suffered in their stead. And Lord, as we have been reminded in this hymn of those great words in the prophecy of Isaiah, Thy people have been engraven upon the palms of Thy hands, and therefore they are continually before Thee. And we thank Thee tonight, Lord, for remembering us constantly. We rejoice that in a world where it may seem so often that the believer is forgotten, and even, Lord, among our own brethren and sisters at times, we feel that loneliness. Yet we thank Thee that we are never forgotten in heaven. We rejoice that there is that One who continually intercedes for us and who lifts up His prayers on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that this evening Thou wilt remember Thy Son. Lord, remember His pleas on our behalf. Remember the speaking blood. And come, O Lord, and visit us in this time that we will spend together. We thank Thee, O God, for Thy presence with us through this week. We bless Thee for the meeting on Tuesday and for the help given to Thy servant to bring the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Dr. Paisley and be with him, Lord, in these dark days. And, O Lord, give him great wisdom and grace. And Lord, be with all of us in our walk with Thee. Remember us tonight, now as we turn to the Scriptures, as we consider them for a season. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant us help from the very sanctuary of God. Lord, may Thy Spirit minister to our souls. May He come upon our minds. Oh, quicken us, we pray. Revive us now. Bless us and do us good. We pray this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians chapter 1. Now, we were looking at this Paul's prayer for the Colossians in our meeting last Monday night, and we return to it again this evening for a season, trusting that the Lord will help us and bless us here around His Word. May I just read with you a couple of the verses again. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Now we'll end there at verse 6. And you'll actually notice, if you care to look at this passage, that from verse 3 right through to verse 17, you have one continuous sentence. You'll notice how it begins in verse 3, and if you look at the end of each verse, you'll notice that there are different punctuation marks, but there's no full stop until you get to verse 17. So it's a sentence that's long. And in this sentence, we have one of these prayers of the Apostle Paul. And it is in this case, of course, for the Colossian church. Now, we have been noticing, therefore, in these studies that Paul prayed unceasingly for Christ's church. And this feature is once again evident with regard to what he writes here toward the Colossians and concerning them. You will notice that in verse 3 he says, praying always for you. And in verse 9 we have these words, we do not cease to pray for you. So the Apostle Paul had a constant burden for the Lord's people. The Lord's cause was always on his heart. We think, as we read these words, we think of what he says also in this regard over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Only, that's just the next book, only there he exhorts God's people and he says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Paul obviously was a man who prayed without ceasing. Because, he is, as we have noticed here, he says, praying always for you. Verse 3 of Colossians 1, verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you. He was a man who put into practice what he exhorted upon others. As we have shown you there, pray without ceasing. So he prayed for the Colossians and for the other churches to whom he wrote in this incessant fashion. And the reference, of course, in all these verses is to the constant burden that is upon the apostle's soul and that needs to be upon our hearts if we are going to be able to fulfill that command, pray without ceasing. How can we pray without ceasing? It's the Lord's command, and we would want to try to obey it, I feel. I don't believe it's true of any believer that he or she would want to disobey that command. So we want to do the Lord's will, and he tells us to pray without ceasing, and the only way that can be fulfilled is that during every waking hour we have upon our minds, upon our hearts, thoughts about the work of God and the cause of Christ and the people of God. What I'm saying is, it's not possible physically or even mentally for a believer to pray without ceasing or constantly in the sense of always articulating prayers in this form of words and sentences. That's not possible. But it is possible during every waking hour to have upon your mind the work of God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be that deep seriousness of heart, that deep prayerfulness of heart with regard to the cause of the Lord. We're seeing it here in Paul, and we want to have that in our own case. Now, how is that obtained? Well, I believe it's obtained by thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, about the fact that he prays without ceasing, and that is in its highest fulfillment found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. That is literally true. The Lord Jesus Christ never ceases to pray. And he never ceases to pray for those for whom he died. The two always go together. And that's why I'm pointing you to the praying of Christ as we think about this matter of having this constant burden of prayer and constant prayerful spirit. And we must think of Christ. He never ceases to pray. And as I just said, his praying is always linked to his death, to the shedding of his blood, to his own atonement. Isaiah 50 and verse 12 says, He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There you see the death of Christ and the praying of Christ coming together. And they are, of course, for the same people, the same subjects. He bare the sin of many. That is, all those given to him. Then it says, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Who are the transgressors? The many for whom he died. So it's clear in Scripture that the praying of Christ and the intercession of Christ are linked. They are inseparably linked. And what I'm saying to you, men and women, is that if we want to, as it were, approach to this matter of praying in this fashion, constantly having, that is, that burden of prayer upon our souls at least, we must pray with Calvary in view. We must look away to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must see that He is always praying for those for whom He died, and we're to catch that vision that Christ has. That's the secret here. That's the way in which we can enter into having this burden upon our souls all the time. Now, we may not, and of course we cannot, always, as I put it, articulate words, because that's just not feasible for an ordinary mortal. It can't happen. But even though you may be talking to others, or maybe about your business, on your soul there can be the thought for the work of God and for the cause of Christ. And you're driving down the road in your car, while you want to even then think about the Lord, or whatever you might be doing, or think about the Lord's people or the Lord's work. That's how we pray without ceasing, as I've already said. But we'll only pray in that way, or have that burden, as we view the whole a matter through the cross, and realize that our Savior is praying always upon the ground of the cross work and upon the basis of the shed blood. And as we think about that, that will move our souls to pray also. You see, the cause of Christ is dear to the Lord's heart, infinitely so. And if you want to have that view of the cause of Christ, that is, where it's precious to you, you need to view it in the light of Calvary. You need to see it as the Lord sees it. And as you view it that way, it will motivate your soul to pray for the Lord's people, to pray for sinners yet to be saved. This is how your soul will be moved, so that you'll be able to look here at the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, praying always for you, or down in verse 9, we do not cease to pray for you. Be able to look at Paul's words and relate to them. I believe that Paul had this prayerful heart, this prayerful spirit, because he viewed the work of God and the people of God through the view that he had of the cross, through the vision that he had of our Savior praying for his church. And he entered into the ministry of Christ in prayer. He got a glimpse of that, and he saw how the Lord prayed and why he prayed, and Paul entered into that. That's a very vital thing in prayer, entering into the ministry of Christ in the place of prayer. That's how to approach prayer. That's how to pray and to lay hold upon the work of God. If you look at 1 Samuel, or upon the Lord for the work of God, look at 1 Samuel 12:23, and it says there in the words of Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." 1 Samuel 12:23, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." What a man of prayer Samuel was. You will find that in Scripture Samuel is actually singled out in a number of places with regard to being a mighty man in prayer. And what a prayer warrior he was. And here's an example of it. He felt it would be sin against the Lord to cease praying for Israel. Those are very solemn words, and we want to think about them as we relate them to what Paul says, praying always for you. Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." So I just mention these thoughts to bring home to our hearts the need that there must be, or the burden that there must be upon our souls for the Lord's cause, the Lord's people, for sinners who need Christ. And may the Lord teach us to pray, viewing things through the cross, through the very example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And coming look here at this prayer to concerning the Colossians, as we did last week, I just remind you that we looked at one point, and that is the rejoicing in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. you will find that he is rejoicing. He says in verse 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So he is rejoicing as he prays for these people. And we pointed out that the matter over which he's rejoicing in prayer as he prays for them is the spiritual fruit that was already evident in their lives. And we looked in some detail at that matter, why it should be a case for rejoicing with regard to spiritual fruit. And I was giving you a number of reasons. I really only got the first one covered last week. Spiritual fruit is the evidence of the new birth. And when spiritual fruit is produced, when it's seen in a person's life, and it's, of course, real and genuine, it's a matter for rejoicing, because it is the evidence of the new birth. And I developed that point by showing you that for there to be spiritual fruit can only happen through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of those who are Christ. As he indwells them, spiritual fruit is going to be produced. And we must understand that this matter of spiritual fruit coming forth is not optional. It's not that it's a kind of a possibility, or that with some there will be fruit and with others there won't be. That's just not the way it is. There's always spiritual fruit where there is the new birth. Therefore, spiritual fruit is the evidence of the new birth. That's the reason why it is a matter of rejoicing. You see, remember what I showed you in verse 6. He says, "Which has come unto you, that is the gospel, has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you." And it was right there in those two words, "in you," with regard to spiritual fruit. In you. It's right there that we notice a reference essentially to the new birth. In you, this spiritual fruit is found, Paul says, and that refers to a work of grace, regeneration, and therefore spiritual fruit being brought forth is the evidence of the new birth. Now, I didn't get to two other thoughts last week, and we'll look at those and maybe something else as the Lord leads us in, as time permits. Another reason why we are to rejoice over spiritual fruit in our lives or in the lives of believers in general is because it's a demonstration of the power of God's word. Look again at verse 5. It says, "For the hope," he's thanking God for the hope or for what he has heard of these people, and one of the things is, "the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you." You can see here very clearly that it is the word of the truth of the gospel that brings forth fruit in the people of God. So the Holy Spirit brings forth this fruit, and therefore it's an evidence of the new birth. But then spiritual fruit is also a demonstration of the power of the word of God. It is by his word that this fruit is brought forth. So fruit is produced by the instrumentality of the word of God. That's a great fact that is seen in much scripture. May I just turn you please over to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Here is another verse in which it is shown that the word of God works in the heart of a Christian. It says, "which worketh," or "which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Notice this, that in the experience of a believer, the word of God is working always. It's not a matter of the Word of God working in us when we're converted and we're, or when we're saved, and then it all stops, and from then onwards there's no more power, there's no more effect felt with regard to the impact of the Word of God. Well, that's not the way it is. The Word of God goes on working. We're born again of the incorruptible seed, along with, of course, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. We're born again through that. But that's only the beginning. It's the Word of God that keeps on working in our hearts, in our lives. As it keeps on working there, it keeps on causing fruit to be brought forth. And therefore, when there is spiritual fruit in a person's life, it is a demonstration of the power of the Word of the living God. Now here, in this prayer of Paul's, you will notice some of the fruit that is mentioned in the lives of these people. If you look carefully, you will see it. Go back there in Colossians 1 to verse 4. He says, "We heard of your faith." And then he says at the end of that verse, "And of the love which ye have to all the saints." Then verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Here are three particular aspects of the fruit of the Spirit: faith, love, and hope. And you notice here that Paul had heard of this fruit in their lives. And as he writes here, he shows that it had been produced through the working of the Word in their hearts and in their lives. So here is a demonstration right in the very prayer itself of the great truth that the Word of God does produce fruit in God's people, and therefore it's a demonstration of the power of the Word of God. Now faith, of course, is the initial aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It speaks here first in this, where he gives thanks. He says, "We heard of your faith." Faith is always first. You think of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5, "Add to your faith." Faith is the chief of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you'll not find it in that order in Galatians 5, for example. But as you study the Scripture, it's obvious that it has to be the first of the fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because the immediate result of the new birth is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the immediate result of the new birth. Man rests in Christ. Faith is produced in his soul. But then faith is always accompanied by these other parts or features of spiritual fruit. Love or joy or peace or whatever. But faith is the chief one and is brought forth in our lives by the Word, showing the power of the Word. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. And he says, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity," and the word charity there, of course, is the word that means love, spiritual love. So read it that way, "and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." But notice here the order once again. Their faith was growing exceedingly. But there's faith developing. Notice that. Faith grows. Faith develops. Faith increases. And then as faith grows and develops, so also do these other spiritual qualities. And love here is mentioned in this verse as well. It was abounding in these people. So these spiritual qualities do grow and develop. And they grow and develop as people are fed by the Word, as they read the Word, as they study it, as they pray it into their souls. That is how faith grows. Faith comes by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word. That great verse, that well-known verse, Romans 10:17. People often think that faith will grow or develop in some other way, but it's always as a result of the Word of God filling your soul and permeating your mind and showing you more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember that faith's object is always Christ. That's true at the beginning when we're saved. It's always true. And the more you see of the Lord in the Word, the more you see of Christ in the Word, then the stronger your faith will become. And that needs to be constantly kept in mind, because we're fickle creatures, we're sinful creatures, and isn't it true that very often our faith becomes weak? And your faith will always become weak when your eyes are off Christ. But when they're on Christ, and what does it mean to have your eyes on Christ? It means to see Him in the Word, or take what is revealed of Christ in Scripture and feed on it. Fill your whole heart with it. As you do that, then you've got a view of Christ. You're looking at the Lord, and your faith will grow. This is an ongoing experience. And it's the Word of God that causes this fruit to come forth. So it's a matter of rejoicing. Therefore, this is the point that we're making. Rejoice when spiritual fruit is manifested in your own life or in the life of another Christian, because it is the evidence of the power of the Word of God. And then the third reason why we are to rejoice over spiritual fruit is because it proves the authenticity of the gospel. Now look there again at verse 5 and verse 6. And he speaks of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. The word of God is in view here. That is true. And the word, of course, is used by the Lord to bring forth fruit in our lives. But then he says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, brings forth fruit, he says. So here we are shown that this spiritual fruit is brought forth by the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is shown to be real. This is a very, very vital thing for us to notice. It's shown to be real as a result of spiritual fruit in a man's life, in a woman's life, in the life of the young person, whatever the age might be. For it proves, that is, this production of spiritual fruit proves once and for all that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when we think about this, that spiritual fruit proves the authenticity of the gospel, for it is the gospel coming into our lives. The work of Christ for us on the cross, impacting our lives and working upon our minds and hearts, that results in a transformation, that results in a man being a new creature, and therefore spiritual fruit being brought forth. That is a matter of rejoicing, because what really is going on there is this, that as the gospel comes upon the soul or enters into the heart and the fruit is produced as a result of that, what's going on is this: there is a reversing of the effects of the fall and the curse that sin has brought. That's what we're talking about. If you take any of these features of spiritual fruit, faith or joy or whatever, think about it for a moment. That is not natural. Taking faith, that's not natural to the human heart. This peace that the child of God has, or whatever you care to mention, not one of those features of spiritual fruit is natural to the human soul. The soil of our hearts is totally inhospitable when it comes to these things. None of that fruit there by nature. And you take a person where it's found. You take a person where there is Christ-likeness and godliness, and there is a desire for the Lord and for the things of God, and you're looking at spiritual fruit. What are you seeing? You're seeing the mighty power of the gospel reversing what the devil did, reversing what sin did, changing things, bringing about this transformation, causing the effects of the fall to be not only curbed or stayed, but actually to be removed and taken out of the way. And there's a replacing of those cursed things, that sinful fruit. There's a replacing of that with this spiritual fruit, and that's a matter of rejoicing, because that shows the power of the gospel. And oh, that there was more of it to be seen in our day and generation, because that's what speaks so clearly and so powerfully to the hearts and minds of those who are yet not saved. When they see this genuine, real fruit, they cannot deny the fact that there is power in the blood. There's power in the gospel. They can't deny it. They may criticize and they may mock, but in their heart of hearts, they are actually seeing the evidence of the power of the gospel. The cursed effects of the fall being reversed. Turn with me to Ephesians, please, and look at chapter 4. And here's a great passage in which we see this pattern of the old being replaced by the new. And it's a passage that you should read much and read often and pray over it, because we look at verse 24 and it says, verse 22 it says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he goes on from there to give examples. So he said, you see, we're to put off and we're to put on. I want you to see that. This is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about spiritual fruit being produced by the gospel. It's a reversal of the effects of the fall and the curse of sin. And here Paul gives us a wonderful outline of this. Now, lying is one of the fruits of sin. Lying is of the devil. The devil is a liar and the father of it. And yet the sad thing is, sometimes Christians lie. That would go without saying, for the simple reason that Paul wrote this to a church. Do you see that? Do you understand that? When he said here, wherefore putting away lying, he was addressing believers. He's addressing people of whom he has said in the first chapter, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world, redeemed by the blood, and so on. Now he says to them, put away lying. That means they were telling lies. Just put away lying. Speak every man truth. Do you see the one that's to be put off, and that's that which is to be put on? Put off lying, put on truth. And the gospel brings that about. And you go down these verses, and you'll see it time after time. Verse 28, that him that stole, steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands. Why do people steal? Because they're lazy. That's why. Laziness is the result of the fall. Never forget that. That's why we should always teach our children to work. That's why when children are brought up, they should be given what we call chores. Now they grumble and they gripe about it. Mine still do. But they have to be taught to do it. I can thank God for a father. And most of you know my father. He never has much to say, but he was a good teacher. And he taught us to work. And that stands you in good stead the rest of your life. I remember out in the fields with my father, somebody might come into the yard to do business with him, and he'd say to me, "Do you stay here? I'll go and do the business." So I was left to gather the spuds and all the rest of it. That's good training. Because laziness is sin. Why do people steal? Because they're lazy. They want to work. And Paul says here, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor with his hands. Labor is dignified. Because before man ever sinned, God put him to work. He's put him into the garden, and he taught him to work, or he had him work. And Adam would have done it without any hesitation, because he had no sin. But once sin came in, laziness came in. And here we're shown, you put away stealing, rather you work, you labor. And I'm not thinking we're time now, because our time is just about gone, but right down those verses you will see this. And by the way, when you come to verse 30 of Ephesians 4, notice what he says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is grieved when the Lord's people lie and are lazy. Or verse 29, say those things that are not edifying. The Holy Spirit is grieved. And if we're not going to grieve the Spirit, therefore let's pray that there be more spiritual fruit in our lives. Because spiritual fruit is the evidence of the authenticity of the gospel. And what we want to pray for, therefore, is for transformed lives. That's what we want to pray for. People changed. People continuing to be changed. People growing. People developing. What a mighty demonstration of the work of the Spirit in new birth, the power of the Word of God, and the mighty authenticity of the gospel itself. And when that is true in our lives, and when it's multiplied over and over again, then it's a matter of rejoicing. Paul says, we give thanks and we're rejoicing. Why? Because all of this was true of these people. So you have in this great prayer of his for the Colossians, his rejoicing in his prayer for them. And he's rejoicing over the spiritual fruit because of all that the spiritual fruit indicate. But we're going to leave it there because we want to go on. And my time is just about gone, so I'll not go into it tonight. I want to go on and look at the requests of Paul in this prayer. You have his rejoicing, and then you have his requests. And we'll come to that forthwith in another study, but we'll leave it there this evening. But let's just think about these things again that we have looked at this evening. Why we are to rejoice in spiritual fruit. And may we pray that that fruit will be abundant in our own lives, and that the Lord will get a hold of people and change them and bring forth that fruit in them and make them new creatures.